Well, good morning again, and it's very, very good to be with you and to have this opportunity of sharing with you from God's Word. As I've already mentioned, my wife and I were involved in theological education over the past 28 years. It's quite a long time, really. And it's because we felt it was important. But theological education is something that is contested. You know, how should it be carried out? What is the best way of preparing men to undertake the leadership of churches, preparing them to engage in the mission which God gives to them? And much of the theological education that we have tends to look very much like what goes on in universities, and there's discussion, is that the best way of preparing people for ministry? I think one thing we can learn from very much is the way in which Jesus himself prepared people for ministry. Because one of the things that is going on in the Gospels, and not the only thing, but one of the things that's going on, is that Jesus is training a number of men to continue the work which he is carrying out. We find that right at the beginning when he calls the first of the disciples and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." They are to follow him. He is going to prepare them. And then there's a work that they're going to be engaged in. And then at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And the verse at the end links directly to the verse at the beginning. Jesus calls the disciples to be fishers of men, and at the end he sends them out to fish for men. And through the course of the gospel, through the occasions when they're with him, as they follow him, as he teaches them particularly, Jesus is preparing them for that goal. And therefore, among other things, we can think of Jesus as a theological educator. That's what he's doing. He's preparing them to engage in this mission. And the incident that was just read to us is one in which Jesus trains them. And what is significant and interesting is the way in which Jesus trains them, so to speak, on the road. As he engages in his own ministry, he seizes occasions and opportunities when he can talk to them, encourage them, point something out to them, and profit from what is going on, from the questions that are coming up, from the issues that he's facing, from the situations that surround him. And then these become opportunities for teaching these men and preparing them for the ministry that they're going to undertake once the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to its conclusion. And so here, what he does is he summons them to reflect on what's going on in his own ministry. In verse 35, there's a summary of his ministry. There are a number of those through the Gospels. We get verses which summarize what Jesus does. He went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching good news, healing every disease and sickness. That's what he was doing. It was very busy. He was very pressurized. We see that in other parts of the Gospel. But then Jesus sees the crowds, and we have this reference to Jesus seeing the crowds and how he responded to them, and then he draws the attention of the disciples to these crowds, and he talks to them, and he makes them act. They are to respond to what they see. And so as we think about these verses, I'd like to think of them in under three headings, really. There are three major points I'd like to draw out here. Firstly, there is seeing, then there is understanding, and then there is acting. There's something the disciples need to see, there is something that they need to understand, and then they need to act in the light of what they have seen and what they have understood. So there is this, I think, a progression in the way in which the Lord teaches them here. Firstly, then, it's about seeing. And I think, among other things, the verse raises the question about whether we are seeing well. Now, of course, in a physical sense, some of us don't see so well. That's why we wear glasses, because we don't see very well. But I'm not talking about that sort of seeing. I'm talking in terms of the way in which we see, the interpretation that we put upon what we see. In our own lives, there are events that take place. We hear things, we encounter things, and we interpret them. And we know that in the political field, there are politicians who seek to interpret events for us and to make us see them in a particular way. As we were coming along in the car this morning from London, we were listening to the news on the radio, and there's an argument at the moment, I'm sure you realise, about how we are to see the recent misdemeanours of the head of the Cooperative Bank. And the Conservatives want us to see it in terms of the general failings of the Labour movement. And the Labour movement doesn't want to see it in those terms. But there's an effort to make us see these things in a particular way. And really, anything we read, anything we watch, anything we encounter is trying to make us see things in a certain way. So if we watch anything on television, if we see any film, if we read any book, it is always trying to present reality in a certain form, in a certain way. I think one of the things that is striking, and maybe it doesn't strike us as much as it should do because we're so used to it, is that as we watch, for example, programs on television, what is being communicated to us constantly is that this world is a God-less, a God-free world, a God-free zone, because God is never part of the discussion of the way in which the things we see and the things we read present reality to us. His name is never present, unless it's part of an obscenity, of a blasphemy. But he's excluded from everyday life. And it's striking, really, if you read some of the stories in Scripture. For example, one of the things that strikes me always is the story of Ruth and Boaz, how when Boaz goes out to the field and he talks to the laborers, his conversation, his language, is penetrated by references to God and God's goodness. And when Ruth talks to him, he refers to the way in which he's come to God and sought refuge under his wings. Because the way he sees reality is filled with a knowledge of God. God is everywhere. God is present. God is guiding history, including the histories of individual men and women. But people who present us with programs on television and so on don't want us to see things in that way. They don't see things in that way. They present reality to us in rather different ways. Now, when Christ saw the crowds, he saw them in a certain way. He saw them as harassed and helpless. It means that he saw them, in a sense, as people who were bullied, people who were oppressed, people who were unable to help themselves. And the verse goes on and says, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. There was nobody to look after these people. There was nobody to guide them, nobody to protect them, nobody to teach them and encourage them, nobody to support them through their trials and their woes and their difficulties. And Jesus saw them in that way, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And as he does so, and as the text refers to that, it reminds us, or at least it should remind us, it intends to remind us, of passages in the Old Testament which use very similar language. So that, for example, if you've got Bibles with you, turn to Numbers 27. Numbers chapter 27. And this is one of the prayers of Moses. Moses had been a shepherd of Israel. He shepherded Israel for 40 years. And here he comes towards the end of his ministry. The Lord has already said to Moses in the preceding verses that Moses is going to be gathered to his people. He's going to die. But in verse 15, Moses says to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." That was Moses' longing for these people of Israel, that just as he had led them under God's direction, so God would raise up somebody else like him who could continue to shepherd these people, to guide them, to warn them, encourage them, protect them, and so on. And then if you turn on lots and lots of books to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 6, we come to a time when there is no shepherd for Israel, and those who should have been shepherds of Israel are no longer carrying out that task. So as Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 6, this is Ezekiel pronouncing the word of the Lord. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Here are people without a shepherd, without protection, without guidance, because those who should have led them and guided them no longer did so. Now, one of the things that I think is striking in this is that Jesus sees reality through the lenses of Scripture. As he looks out at the world, as he looks at this crowd, these men and women and children and young people, he interprets what he sees in biblical terms. He sees the world through the Bible. He looks around him, he looks at society, he looks at all these people who are coming to him, and he sees them in that way. And one of the things, obviously, that reminds us of is what a profound knowledge the Lord Jesus had of Scripture. And we could spend time looking at that, how the Lord was a teacher of Scripture. He knew the Scriptures, and he knew how to interpret them. But not only does he know them, but he intentionally seeks to understand what he sees in biblical terms. And I think that's a real challenge to us, really, that as we look at reality, we should be seeking to have our minds shaped by what the Bible has to say to us about things around us, about our society, about our lives, and of course, preeminently about our church. What does the Bible tell us? How should we see these things through biblical lenses? That is what Jesus is doing here. He seeks to see as God sees. And I think we find that right through Scripture. You know, you come to the Apostle Paul, and he says to the Romans, he wants them to be transformed through the renewing of their minds. What goes on in their minds, the way in which they see, the way in which they understand is critical. And they need to see things and to understand things in biblical ways through the lenses of Scripture. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. So, if we see as Jesus sees in this sort of context, what does it mean? Firstly, it means seeing the crowd. Jesus sees the crowd. He sees that there are these huge numbers of people who are lost. We've already referred to the fact that in the West these days, and in the UK particularly, we seem to be seeing a decline of the church. We see churches closing sometimes. There's a church in Walthamstow, an evangelical church, which closed two or three years ago, and the congregation dispersed to other places because it was no longer considered to be viable. It was no longer sustainable. Walthamstow, in case you don't know, is in northeast London. Anyway, this church closed. And we see these sorts of things. Margaret and I do some deputation for AIM, and sometimes we go to churches, and unlike this church, there are no children, there are no young people. And you think to yourself, well, if nothing happens in this church in the next 10 years or so, in 10 years' time, there'll be no church to visit. There'll be nobody to come here and preach to because these people are getting older and a new generation is not coming through. And so we can be discouraged. And when we're discouraged, sometimes we can adopt a ghetto mentality, draw the wagons in, close in on ourselves, and lose sight of the crowd and concentrate on ourselves. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, I'm calling you not just for yourselves. I'm calling you for these people. You need to look beyond our little group of disciples. You need to see the crowd. You need to see the masses of people outside the church. And you need to see them specifically with compassion. I think that's critical here. And the word that is used of Jesus' compassion is a very strong word. I don't know how many of you in years gone by would have used the Authorized Version. We all use the NIV these days. But those of us who are older, we remember using the Authorized Version. I remember in Sunday school, you know, that's pretty well all that there was, the Authorized Version. And the strange language, the old English language that was used. But sometimes they translated words very literally. And this word, that Jesus was moved with compassion, it's a word that in the old language spoke of bowels of mercies. That it means he was moved at the deepest level, at the gut level as he saw these people. He saw them as people who were lost. He saw lives that were wasted. He saw them running after things that would never satisfy. He saw them alienated from God, lost from God, without hope in the world. You know, the passage that the pastor read to us at the beginning of the service from Revelation 21. It's the most glorious passage that we look forward to. New heavens and a new earth. No more death, no more crying. These people had no such hope. They lived in a situation of misery. They were colonized. They were oppressed. They were heavily taxed. There was nothing for them. And Jesus saw that hopelessness. And he saw also how those who should have shepherded them were not doing so. Because in principle, there were shepherds in Israel. There were scribes. There were rabbis. There were priests and so on. There were people who should have been shepherding and caring for these people. But they were failing to do so. Failing to communicate to them how they could have a true knowledge of God and relationship with him. And so Jesus is moved by compassion at the massive waste and loss taking place in the lives of these crowds. And he wanted his disciples to see them in that way. He wanted them to see the crowds, to see beyond their own circle. And not only to see, but to see with compassion. Not to see with judgment. Not to see with contempt. But to be deeply moved in their hearts as they saw what was going on in the lives of so many of those who were around them. So firstly, this is about seeing. Secondly, it's about understanding. And Jesus begins to speak in verse 7. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And it's interesting here that there's a change of metaphor. You notice in verse 36, we have a metaphor of sheep and shepherds. In verse 37, we have a metaphor of harvest and harvesters. It's quite different. Jesus wants to make a different point here. He talks about the harvest. And when he talks about the harvest, one element, I think, is the notion of fulfillment. That the time has come. Now is the time to be calling these crowds, these masses of people, to respond to the presence of the kingdom of God. You'd notice towards the end of the passage that we read, as you preach in verse 7, chapter 10, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus wants these people to be called to respond to his presence and to the presence of the kingdom of God. Harvests always speak of readiness. You know, the farmers go out, I don't know much about farming, but farmers go out, they sow their seed, and then there's a time while the sun and the rain do their job, and then the seed grows and the fruit comes up, and then there's a time of harvest. The time of harvest comes at a certain point. And Jesus says, now is the point. In the light of his coming, in the light of all that God has done to prepare the arrival of the Messiah, in the light of the imminence of his death and his resurrection, now there's a time of harvest, and the disciples need to recognize that these massive crowds in their lostness and harassed and helpless state are people to whom the good news of the gospel needs urgently to be presented, because harvests also always speak of urgency. When the harvest is there, it's time to reap. It's time to get the harvest in. I think our forebears knew that much better often than we do. Or perhaps in Manning Tree, you're still more closely tied to the soil than we are in London and living in the city. But at times of harvest, then everybody went out and got the harvest in before the bad weather set in, and then sang those hymns, "All is safely gathered in, ere the winter storms begin." I don't know if you remember that particular hymn. But a hymn of harvest and recognizing the danger, the winter storms around the corner. We need to get the harvest in before that happens. Otherwise, it will be spoiled. And then what we will do during the winter? There's this sense of urgency that the Lord Jesus communicates to his disciples. These people are there for us to address with the gospel and to bring them in, to summon them to a response of faith and repentance to the knowledge of the kingdom of God. But there's something they have to understand with that, and it is that the workers are few. And so there's this big paradox, a great harvest, and a fewness of laborers. There are not many laborers. And when Jesus refers to the laborers in this sense, of course it was true at the time. He himself had relatively few disciples. There's these great crowds who came to him. Sometimes 5,000 and more were following him. And then he had a relatively small number of disciples who were coming along after him. And I think we ourselves, as we look at the crowds who surround us, and we think of ourselves and how few we are, and how few workers they are, and what challenges there are to us, we recognize the same situation, that the task goes beyond what seems to be our resources. We can't cope with the needs that there are, the huge needs, simply at the local level of the, you know, you look down the street and in all directions there are houses and people living in them, men and women and children and young people, each with their needs, each with their questions, their problems, each needing to be addressed with the gospel. How do we take it to all of them? And then beyond here, there's a world beyond Manningtree, beyond the UK. There are the mission fields of the world. There are those Islamic countries where the gospel seems scarcely still to have penetrated, and there's a need of laborers. And so Jesus says to them, look at the world, look at the harvest. It's huge. It's a huge task. And you are so few. The laborers are few. We recognize that. We know that. And then the Lord Jesus gives them the response. And the response comes in two parts. It's the third section here, the acting. What are they to do? There are two things they are to do. The first thing is they are to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Notice that what he says to them, and there's a word that is missed out in our NIV translations. He says, ask therefore, in the light of the fewness of the laborers, ask therefore the Lord of the harvest. So it is there, it's later in the verse. Ask therefore. The response is to ask. Now, there is a definition, if you read some of the literature, there's a definition of evangelicals which says that we're activists. We're people who get on with the job. And we're associated with activism. The Lord Jesus redresses that somewhat. We may be activists, but first of all, we should be those who go to the Lord of the harvest and present the need. We do not respond immediately to human need with activism. We respond immediately to human need with prayer. And so the Lord reminds his disciples that the harvest does not belong to them. The harvest belongs to God. It is his harvest. These are people he has created. These are people who've rebelled against him. These are people whom he is seeking. It is his mission to have the good news of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ preached to these people, proclaimed to them, so that they can respond. It is first of all for him to act before the disciples act. And so the first thing they need to go, as they look at these masses of people and they recognize how few they are, they need to recognize that this is God's work. And it is God who needs to work, first of all, to call out laborers who will participate in this work. There's a theme that comes up sometimes in the New Testament, referring to those who labor in the gospel as co-workers with God. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, for example, we need to look it up, but 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul speaks about Timothy. And he refers to Timothy as a co-worker with God. In other words, the great worker is God. God is already and always at work in his harvest. And Timothy is co-working. He's an assistant alongside God. He is serving God in the ministry that God himself is undertaking. And it's God's work. And Timothy is subject to God. And the same with us, and the same with these disciples. And so when they look at the harvest and they think, how are we ever going to respond to all these people and all this waste and loss? Jesus says the first thing you need to do is to recognize that this is God's work. And you go to God, and you bring it before God, and you lay out your hearts to God, and you ask God to send out workers into his harvest field. And that again reminds us that the calling out of the workers, the sending of the workers, this is God's work. It's interesting, that word to send out, it's not really strong enough as a word. The word actually is to push them out, to drive them out, even to throw them out. It's the same word that is used in the Gospels when Jesus delivers people from evil spirits. He throws the spirits out. It's a work of great power and authority. And so here, what he is asking the disciples to pray for is that the Lord of the harvest will throw the workers out. He will get hold of them and so seize them that they can't do anything else. I think it's a strong reminder to us that this is God's work to provide for his harvest. It recognizes perhaps there's a certain human reluctance. We are reluctant to engage in this work, and therefore God has to take hold of us. But it's also a reminder that this is not about our own manipulation of human feelings and emotions to make people respond where they don't want to respond. This is God who brings conviction, who makes people aware. This is the need. These people are lost. They're going to an eternity without Christ. They're harassed and helpless. They have no hope. And God lays hold of us and of our consciences and our hearts and sends us out. The only response to the harvest which is worth having is a response that God stirs within us. And that is why Jesus is telling his disciples to pray that God would stir a response in the hearts of those who will be sent out. But there's a second thing that Jesus does. It's not just prayer. And that's why we moved on into chapter 10. Sometimes in the Bible, the chapter divisions are not very well placed. And they chop up a line of thought which should continue and make us think that actually this is a new subject. This is not a new subject in chapter 10. It's a continuation of what we've been saying. And actually what it says in chapter 10, verse 1 is, "And calling his 12 disciples to him, he gave them authority," and so on. There's a word that the NIV drops out. It's the word "and." And it points to a link, a continuity. And so Jesus tells them to ask, but he doesn't just tell them to ask. He tells them to go. Jesus himself takes authority over the 12 disciples whom he calls. They are identified by name in verse 2 to 3. And then they are given instructions from verse 5. And at the heart of the instruction in verse 7, "As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near." It's extremely significant. It's one of those points in the Bible, firstly, where the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ peeps above the surface. It's never explicitly declared in the Synoptic Gospels, or hardly ever. But there are lots of indications of it, and this is one. Jesus tells them in verse 38 that it's the Lord of the harvest who sends out workers. And then in chapter 10, he sends them out himself. He's taking upon himself what he himself has identified as the prerogative of God. This is God's work. And Jesus does it. He sends out workers, whereas he's just told the disciples that they should pray to God to send out workers. But Jesus himself does it. And so it's one of those little signs in the Gospels that Jesus saw himself in terms of divinity. He identified himself as God. God the Son, come to dwell among us. And he takes that responsibility and sends them out. But it's significant also because it reminds us that our responsibility does not end with prayer. As we pray, God begins to send. He works among us. He lays it on our hearts. He drives us out into this harvest field so that we should engage in the same mission that God himself is already undertaking. The very people who are sent are the people who've just been told to pray that God would send out workers. They become the answer to their own prayers. So prayer doesn't replace the need to go. Prayer presupposes that we ourselves will be ready to undertake that for which we are praying. Nor does going replace prayer. The two go together, praying and going. They are to pray, but then the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, sends them out. I want to draw these thoughts to a conclusion. God in Scripture is the great missionary. There's a whole thrust of thought, a flow of thought running right through the Scriptures, which shows God engaged in mission. Starting the book of Genesis, and when Adam and Eve are lost, God comes looking for them. Where are you? He's looking for them. They're lost. And he searches for them, and he talks to them. He comes and he pronounces judgment, but also in Genesis 3, he comes with signs of grace and promises of hope. We haven't got time to go into all that. And then the Lord Jesus comes in the New Testament, and he comes as God came in Genesis 3, seeking and saving those who are lost. That's what God is doing in Genesis. That's what God does through the Old Testament, through the prophets. Then the Lord Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to empower the people of God for mission and for service. It's a great theme running right through Scripture. We don't think of mission as one of the attributes of God, but certainly what he does in his grace and his love and his mercy as the creator of the earth. He reaches out to save lost men and women. And the Lord Jesus, God himself, calls on us to be engaged in that. That is our great task on earth, to be those who declare the glories of God to the masses, to the crowds who are harassed and helpless. And so here in these verses, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ invites, calls on the disciples to see the crowds, and to understand what's going on, and then to respond in prayer and action. Before I became a missionary, I used to be a school teacher, and I taught history. I was quite glad, in a way, when I stopped teaching the Industrial Revolution, all those things, year after year. I was pleased to leave it behind. But there was a place for it. One of the things I used to teach was the Second World War. And one of the striking things about the World Wars in the 20th century is that they were different from all other wars in that everybody was involved. If you go back to previous centuries, our country's always been involved in wars of one sort or another, mostly against the French, but sometimes against other people as well. But there have always been wars going down through the centuries. But for most people in the country, the war could be going on somewhere over there, and they just got on with their everyday business. It didn't impact ordinary, everyday life too much. In the 20th century, it did. It was total war. Everybody was involved. Everybody was mobilized. The whole economy was moved to supply the war effort. And in a sense, that's what we see in Scripture. Not about countries and wars, but about churches and mission. God puts us on this earth to be involved in mission along with him, to be his co-workers, to be those who are sent to pray and to go with the gospel next door, next street, next town, next city, next country, and so on. That's what the church is about. That's our great task on earth. And may God give us grace to recognize that, to see the crowd in their lostness, to understand the situation, and then to pray, and then to go. Amen.